If you are in Acts chapter 18, we're going to meet some fantastic folks this morning as Paul has now found his way to Corinth in verse 1. We read that after these things, of course, the things that had transpired in chapter 17 and prior, but after all that happened, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So here he is now in a different city. We've been following his journeys throughout the Book of Acts, and they've been exciting, and they will be no less exciting in the weeks to come, but Athens now is 55 miles behind him. It was rather discouraging time there. There was no great harvest of souls, as we have read in other places during Paul's ministry, maybe just a gleaning, if you will, in Athens. There was a few saved, a couple by name, Dionysius and Damaris and a few others, but not a whole big deal like we have seen in the past. It seemed that the people in Athens were just a bit too smart for God. I suppose that can sometimes be the case in some people's minds. But Paul now has come to a city by name of Corinth that was extremely corrupt and immoral. This is a city that has gone down in antiquity as one of the worst in biblical history, that's for sure, perhaps even human history. But at the highest point of the city was the temple of Venus. This was the goddess of sex. There were 1,000 cult prostitutes that were actively employed there to engage the citizens of Corinth in acts of worship. And when I use that term loosely. They were engaging in acts of worship. Of course, that was part of the practice of the worship of Venus, was to engage in sexual activity. And they had 1,000 or so prostitutes to employ that religion, I guess. But the city was so over-sexualized, and it wasn't sex that was the only sin in that city, but perversion certainly was one of the greatest. But it was so perverted that Corinth became an adjective people used in the ancient world to describe a person with loose morals. A person or a community could become Corinthianized, they would say. From Corinth, you're a Corinthian, they would say. Now, that didn't matter whether you were actually from that city or not. If you were sexually promiscuous and immoral, they would just say that you were a Corinthian, no matter where you were from. Herschel Ford said that Sodom and Gomorrah, at their worst, were no worse than Corinth was. So that maybe would put things into perspective for somebody who has a little bit of biblical education. You know that Sodom and Gomorrah have quite a reputation of their own. Of course, that was Old Testament. Now this is New Testament, and some cities just won't change. And so Corinth was a very, very low and depraved community. Immorality became their identity, you see, because it became an adjective. You could identify somebody who's in sexual sin according to who these people actually were. So it became their identity. And I'll tell you this, when you're that corrupt already, what tends to happen is you love having that reputation. You don't care. Some people are so sinful and so proud of it that when it becomes their identity, they revel in the attention that they get. Okay, or at least they pretend to like it. But deep down, I think that it's very difficult for them. But on the surface, they sometimes even play to it. They play to that reputation. Like a blackout drunk, for example, who shows himself off to his friends and his peers, loves the attention, he can outdrink anybody, all the while hating who he's become. Having to go home with himself at night, wake up in the morning again. Same thing with a promiscuous woman, a drunk man, a sinful person. You can get so deep into it that it becomes who you are, and you start to play to it, all the while hating who you've become. On the outside, Corinth looked like fun and freedom. But on the inside, it was a prison of their own making. 2 Peter 2:19 says, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them, and these people were mastered by their sin. There were some at Corinth, however, who were sick of that slavery. And when Paul came into that city bringing the gospel, they were ready to hear it and delighted to have it. Jesus is freedom from sin. You need to understand that. Galatians 5, verse 1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And if you think that sin makes you free and you can live as you please and do what you want, when it's in opposition to God and defiance of Christ, it's bringing you actually into bondage. And people who think that they're free in their sin are the most enslaved men and women on the planet, believing that they have the freedom they desire when really they don't. Christ has come to set you free. And if he sets you free, the Bible says, these are Jesus' own words, then you are free indeed. You're actually free then. Sin never did that for you. Sin only wrapped more chains around your wrists. It only weighed you down with further shackles. That's what sin does to a person. If you got your Bible, I want you to just turn forward to Romans chapter 6, read you a short passage, and we're going to be flipping around a little bit, so we'll bounce back and forth from one passage back to Acts and then another passage and back to Acts. But in Romans chapter 6, and it's believed, by the way, that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. He obviously wasn't in Rome. He was writing a letter to them. When he did, he was in Corinth at the time. And in this letter, he writes in chapter 6, starting in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether it's sin, which leads to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? I love how Paul just gives us two options in life. You're going to be a slave no matter what, but you at least get to pick who your master is. It's either sin, that leads to death, just so you know, or obedience to Christ, that is righteousness, it leads to eternal life. But no matter what you choose, you're going to be a slave. You can be a slave to sin or you can be a slave to righteousness. Jesus is the one that gives you the opportunity to choose. Sin never does. Sin says, you will serve me and I will kill you. But Jesus comes along and sets us free from that. In verse 17, he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You were delivered from bondage to sin and delivered right into a different form of slavery. But this time it's a good one, slaves of righteousness. The Apostle Paul has brought a doctrine into Corinth that's going to turn that city upside down, not to mention the lives of many who are in that city, absolutely upside down. The Apostle Paul loves to do that to people. Jesus to this day loves to do that to people. The life that you're living now without Christ is meant to look entirely different than it does right now. You are off track, way out here in left field. God wants to bring you to what he created you for. And that happens beginning with Jesus Christ. And so Paul comes into Corinth. He's going to preach like he always does. People are going to believe and be saved like they often do. And a church is going to start. Sorry for the spoiler, okay? A church will be planted in this city, and eventually Paul's going to move on from there. In time, as I've already said, he's going to write certain letters back to that church. We have them in our Bible. He's going to write a first letter and then a second back to the church in Corinth. And in that first letter, he hearkens back to the day when he first met them. He's going to speak of the day that he rolled into town and what it was like for him on the inside. Gives us a little insight into his emotional condition when he first arrived in the city of Corinth. So in that first letter that he wrote to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. That tells us a little bit about what Paul's feeling in verse 1 of Acts 18 that we just read. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. You never would have known that he was trembling with great fear. It just makes, you know, all Luke puts down is, yeah, and then he went from Athens and then he got to Corinth. And Paul's like, do you want to know what's going on in my head? Oh my God, you want to know what's in my heart? He says, there was fear and great trembling. I came to you in weakness. These are interesting terms. In the original language, when you look at the definition, you can break this down and go, God, Paul was not in a good condition. When he says, I was in weakness, he's speaking of a weakness not of his body, per se, but actually of his soul. So this is a lack of strength that makes it difficult for him to carry on in the ministry. He just can't keep going, or at least that's how he felt. I was weak. And then fear, he says, great fear. The fear he speaks of is a feeling of terror, absolute terror that makes you want to flee because you feel so inadequate. And it's intensified by his use of the word great. It was great fear. It was one, he didn't just want to run away. He really, really, really wanted to run away. He felt just like he wasn't up to the task. He says there was trembling as well, and trembling describes the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability to meet the requirements of what he's been called to do, but religiously does his best to fulfill his duty anyway. And Paul goes, that was me. Paul actually wrote three letters from this city. Romans was one of them, as I said. Also, the first and second letter to the Thessalonians. Now, I want you to flip forward to the first book of Thessalonians, and I'll read you a little bit of that letter, which he wrote at this time. So he makes his way to Corinth, and he's there for about a year and a half, and during that time, he explains a little bit more here to what was going on in his life at the time that he arrived. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 17, Paul says to the Corinthians, or to the Thessalonians, he's writing here, he says, we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Here in this letter, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica and hearkening back to when he was with them. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that Paul was with the Thessalonians and then left and went to Berea, and after that went to Athens. So that he was just recently there. And he says in verse 18, therefore, we waited to come to you, even I, Paul, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. That's interesting. He says, for what is our hope or our joy or crown or rejoicing? It's you. In verse 20, you are our glory and our joy. Then if you go to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. So this is the part where Paul was in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy. Verse 2 says, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. You look now in chapter 17. This is the chapter that we just covered. Paul went to Thessalonica. If you remember when he was at Thessalonica, he had to hide because there was a mob after him trying to kill him. They came into Jason's house, drug Jason out. These guys were getting violent. Paul had to escape and go into Berea. He's in Berea for a while, but then if you look at Acts 17, 13, it says, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And so immediately the brethren sent Paul away to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So Paul now is going away. Paul finally comes to Athens. Paul's waiting at Athens. So all of this to say that Paul is sensing satanic activity in all of his recent journeys. He says, we wanted to fellowship with you in Thessalonica, but we couldn't because we had to hide. We had to escape under the cover of night. We're going underground, barely made it to Berea, and those guys are coming down hunting us like dogs. Then we had to go to Athens, and I was at Athens all alone. He goes, all of that was the activity of Satan, and I know it for a fact. So now Paul goes into Corinth. He's weak. He's trembling. He's full of fear. He senses that Satan himself is on his heels. So we get an idea of what Paul was facing in verse 1 when he comes to see them. in Athens, Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas, and it wasn't so much that he could be comforted by their presence, though I think that helped to have them with, but it's very likely that as soon as they arrived, he sent them out again, one back to Philippi and the other one to Thessalonica to comfort those churches there. So as difficult as this was for Paul, he knew that it was those two churches that needed comfort most. And Paul learned so much when he was in Corinth. He writes to the Corinthians and says, "All praise to God, the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles." Why? So that we can comfort others. This is something that Paul learned in Corinth. I was going through, shall I say, hell. I was at the end. I felt like I could not go on. I was trembling when I was with you. Satan was like everywhere. I thought I might die. And I, God was with me. I remember being there in Corinth. God came to Paul, and we're going to read this in today's passage, but God came to him in a vision to comfort him. And then Paul confesses later in that letter, do you know why God did that? It was to comfort you. God comforted me so that I could comfort you. And what a wonderful lesson that was for the Apostle Paul to learn. Sometimes the things that God wants to teach you can only be learned in very, very uncomfortable classrooms. And if you avoid taking those hard classes, you're going to be elementary as a Christian for the rest of your life. It isn't until you jump in with both feet and follow the Lord into thick and thin that the Lord begins to teach you some of the greatest things, not for your own education only, but for the comfort of others. You need to understand that your help and your value as a Christian to other Christians will only grow as you serve the Lord in and through all difficulty. So Paul learned this in Corinth. Paul learned many wonderful things in that city. And so we get a little bit of the backstory and find out what kind of a condition he was in when he arrived in verse 1. He was scared, admittedly. He was weak, he was discouraged, he was running on fumes. And ultimately, that put him in a pretty good spot, if you ask me, if you ask the Bible. To be weak, that's a good place to be, really. We know that God does some of his best work through men and women when those men and women are in their worst condition, when they're at their weakest. You know what human strength does? Human strength, as opposed to God's power working through you. Do you know what human strength does? And this is detrimental to true Christianity because we all want to be strong. Human beings strive to be strong. We hate weakness. We avoid that like the plague. We want to be strong people. Do you know what human strength does? Ultimately, it veils the power of God. Because God has decided to put his power on display in this world through weak people. My strength, the Lord says, is perfected in your weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And so, oftentimes you'll find as you go through life as a Christian, you see very little of God's power until you're at your breaking point. That's when God really starts to shine through. If you follow Jesus at all, you'll start to recognize that in small measure, and God will begin to build in you a great sort of dissatisfaction with that routine so that you become more and more trustworthy of his power rather than your own. That's the goal, is to be God-confident, not self-confident. Those two play against each other. They don't cooperate. You're either confident in God or you're confident in yourself, and God's goal in your life is to break down and strip you of all self-confidence. Oh, that sounds awful. I mean, some of you guys, you're ready to leave. We want self-confidence. We want self-esteem. We want self-strength. We want to be independent. Like Christians are guilty of trying to live a life that doesn't need God's grace. We don't need God's mercy. We can do it ourselves. And we're American too. That doesn't help. And so the Lord puts you through doesn't feel gentle, but he's gently working in you to make you less trustworthy of yourself and more trusting of him. It takes a lifetime, but God will use your entire life to teach you that lesson. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11. I know we're bouncing around a lot, but this is worth it. Hebrews chapter 11, if you can find verse 32 there. As you're turning there, let me remind you in 2 Corinthians 13, 4, that Jesus was weak. I don't know if you realize that. Jesus was a weak man. He was crucified in weakness. That's what the Bible says. Jesus was crucified in weakness. Yet he lives by the power of God. Ooh, that sounds nice. Would you like to live by the power of God? You don't have to do anything. I know what the answer is. If you're a Christian, you want to live by the power of God. Well, then we also must be weak in him. We will be weak in him. We are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. You see that there's this weakness that is going to be part of your life as a Christian, but then there's a corresponding power that comes through that, and it's not your power, it's God's coming through you. In Hebrews chapter 11, if you're familiar with that chapter, these are just a laundry list of all the great men and women of Scripture, very commendable people who did wonderful things through the power of God. Chapter 11, verse 32, the writer says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to talk of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." I mean, a lot of these guys, these are household names in Christian homes, who through faith subdued kingdoms, who through faith worked righteousness, who through faith obtained promises and stopped in the mouths of lions. Wow. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. And out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? So that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in half, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world wasn't worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Oh my. And listen, it all began with weakness. These are awesome people. I don't need to tell you that. David, you heard of him, right? Beat Goliath with a slingshot. Wow. How'd he do that? He was weak. Samson, you ever read the part about how he just grabbed a lion and tore its face in half? How'd he do that? He was weak. Justin, Samson was really strong. People, he was strong in the spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that gave him that strength, not muscles. I hope you know that. Samson wasn't a bodybuilder. He was just some dude that God called, gave him his spirit and supernatural strength. For all we know, he was scrawny like me. And I have a hard time with just my house cats. I mean, a lion? That's the Holy Spirit through these men's weakness and through the weakness of women, the spiritual, I am desperate for you, God. I need you to do this. And then with all the boldness that God supplies, stepping into that arena and facing the lion and ripping its face in half then. You don't just timid and cowardly for your whole life. Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm so desperate. Okay, be desperate and then be filled and then go out there and change the world. That's what Samson did. That's what David did. That's what Jephthah did. That's what all these people did. And that's why they're in Hebrews 11. That's why we're talking about them right now. So now we're going to take a look back to Acts chapter 18. We're going to go verse by verse through the section here, and we're going to see how God operates in the life of somebody who's truly weak. Who's truly weak. Paul already admitted, hey, I was scared when I got to you guys. I was trembling, full of anxiety. I was just beside myself. And here we go. Verse 2, it says that Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, he was the emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and Paul came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker, and so was Aquila and Priscilla. And so here Paul meets two individuals that are wonderful people. We're meeting them right here for the first time, Aquila and Priscilla. By the time we get to verse 18 of this chapter, Paul's going to be moving on, and they're going to go with him to Ephesus. In verse 26, we will see how they're being used in the life of Apollos, who is a great preacher, a great defender of the faith, but Aquila and Priscilla are going to speak with him to help clarify the gospel message that he was presenting. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, we find out that Aquila and Priscilla went on to have a house church in Ephesus. So we know that a church began in Ephesus. It ended up being a very strong church, a wonderful church. It accounts for one of the books of the New Testament, a letter that was written back to that church, and it all began out of their house. 5 years from now, they're going to make their way back to Rome. I don't know if Claudius just decided to let the Jews back in, but we'll find them in Rome within 5 years' time running another house church. Wonderful thing for them. Over the duration of that 5 years of companionship with the Apostle Paul, serving side by side in ministry, they will have risked their necks for Paul, put their life on the line for Paul's ministry. We learn that in Romans 16:4. So these are going to become a very important part of Paul's life and a very important part of early Christian ministry, very important part in the development of the church, and a very important part in the spread and the propagation of the gospel that you've believed for eternal life, if indeed you have. And so these are very, very, very important people, Aquila and Priscilla. They meet right here for the first time. And it seems to be that they're already Christian at this point. Okay, Paul meets them. There is no mention of their conversion, which you think that Luke would have written down here, because he had done that. Generally speaking, when somebody was converted under Paul's ministry, Luke would take note of them, especially if they would become a prominent person. So where and when did they get saved, if they're saved already? Well, probably in Rome, probably before they got kicked out by Claudius. How do we know that? Well, Luke adds an interesting note here about how the Jews got expelled from Rome under Claudius, and so that gives us permission to dig in a little bit, perhaps to history, and find out what was going on there. In fact, 50 years after that, there would be a Roman historian named Suetonius, who wrote half a century after that expulsion. And he said why the Jews were expelled from Rome in the first place. It was that they were constantly rioting. The Jewish people in Rome were constantly rioting over a man named Christus. I don't know if you're picking up on the terminology there, but the name Christus should ring a bell. It's Christ. So somebody named Christ. Suetonius doesn't know who he is. He's Roman. He don't care. All I know is that they were getting in riots all the time. All the Jew people, they were just starting to fight over some dude named Christ. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, well, this means that the gospel of Christ was being preached in the Jewish synagogues in Rome and was being met with such strenuous resistance that Claudius ordered all the Jews to leave the city. So apparently the gospel had already gotten to Rome. Apparently, Aquila and Priscilla had already believed the gospel. And then, obviously, Claudius had had enough of the tumultuous uprisings between these Christians and how the Jewish people were treating them that he finally said, then just all of you go. And that placed Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth at precisely the right time and place to cross paths with none other than the Apostle Paul, and to become a prominent part of his ministry and the spread of the gospel from that point forward. This would have been a great encouragement to Paul, I say, after all the satanic opposition that he's been being met with, to find out here that the gospel had already gotten to Rome. I mean, this is God's way of saying, hey, the weight of the world is not on your shoulders. It isn't all up to you, Paul. I've got other people stationed. I've got everybody. You're working on a team. You are not alone, though it sometimes feels like it. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:9, saying, "Know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering." And Paul discovered that they're getting it in Rome too. All the satanic opposition, all the Jewish uprisings, all of the pushback, all of the headache, all of the death threats, they're getting it there too. Now, he's not happy for the Christians in Rome that they're facing this kind of difficulty, but he sure does feel a kinship with them now. "I feel I have with my brothers all over the world the same kind of suffering, a level of fellowship, even though I'm not with them, that I never knew I had before." That helps us, guys, to, quote, "resist the devil and stand firm in the faith," end quote. Those are Peter's words. Now, you got to believe that this is one of the reasons why Paul would have so deeply appreciated Aquila and Priscilla and the help that they were to him. It says in verse 4 that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. He's reasoning with them in the Sabbath, persuading both Jews and Greeks. I believe that it's at this point, now more than ever perhaps, that Paul is relying on the simplicity of the gospel message. I don't think he's trying any some big argument. He's not trying to remember where he came from was Athens, and he's dealing with the philosophers and all these smart, heady people that think they are clever. And Paul, now in Corinth, is just stating the truth of Christ. In fact, he says in his letter back to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God." He says, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was his only objective, was to explain Jesus and his death and his resurrection, to get them to place their hope in Christ rather than wisdom. I guess he was kind of fed up in Athens, maybe a bit discouraged at how fruitless it ended up being. And so now he's going to simplify the gospel and give it to them straight. So he doesn't get creative with the message or try to win people to Jesus on intellectual grounds. He's already realized that that doesn't really work. He was sick of that scholarly approach that some people take. His time in Athens taught him that human wisdom adds nothing. Again, he learned many great things in his time in Corinth. And so he says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." He wrote that to the church. He says, "Listen, here's a confession for you. When I got to you guys, I didn't even care about me anymore. I was done with trying to win souls. I just left it up to God. So I simply told you the truth. Whether you accepted it or rejected it, that wasn't my problem anymore. Because I can't do it. I can't convert anybody. None of you, none of us can convert anybody. If God isn't involved in it, then it's going to fall flat. Even if it looks like it's really working, it ain't." And so Paul has his hope and his trust in Christ, and he wants the Corinthians to put their hope and their trust in Christ as well. Paul is intent on seeing God's power. He's also intent on showing that power to other people, so he's just stepping out of the way. In verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, they're catching up with Paul now again. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." Now, if you back up to verse 5 where it says that Paul was compelled by the Spirit, that's in the New King James. Most other translations are going to say something a little different, which is actually more in line with the original text. What's really happening here, and compelled by the Spirit isn't terrible, but it's just not giving us the full sense of what actually happened here. What it's indicating here is that Paul absolutely threw himself into the discipline of preaching. He gave it everything that he had. Everything that he had. The literal translation would be something along these lines. Paul totally occupied himself with, or spent all his time doing, or Paul was wholly absorbed or devoted exclusively to the work of testifying, which is what's written here, or solemnly testifying that Jesus is the Christ, right? It indicates a high intensity or a deeply personal endeavor. He's greatly interested in getting the point across. The words used here are the same in Luke 16:28. It's translated warn in 16:28 of Luke's gospel, which means sincere or urgent. The context in Luke 16 is actually when the rich man was in hell begging Abraham to go back and warn his five brothers who were still alive that they not live the life he did and warn them that hell is real. So you can bet that this was a very intense sort of presentation that the Apostle Paul had given himself wholly to. So he's preaching now. He's preaching now. This is a life or death situation, at least that's how Paul sees it. And so he gave himself fully to preaching. And for all that effort, for all the effort he made, how did the people respond? They opposed him and blasphemed. Oh, if you give yourself just 100%, and people just kind of, whatever. The word oppose, antitasso. In the Greek, it means to assemble forces in battle array in preparation for a mortal conflict. And that's what they did when Paul gave himself to preaching. They all assembled themselves as if they're going to now go to war against Paul. In other words, they're not hearing his preaching at all. It's a shame, but this is par for the course for preachers of God's truth throughout all ages. There will be many who oppose, who unite together in opposition to the truth that's being preached. They also blasphemed. That simply means to injure with words. It means to slander. It means to scold. It means to revile. What's going on in the verbal sense is they are tearing Paul to shreds, at least his reputation. It's indicative of what they would like to see happen to his body. They just hate the guy and would like to kill him and dismember him. Warren Wiersbe says, "The enemy always gets angry when we invade his territory and liberate his slaves." You see, the devil had a lot of slaves in Corinth, and he didn't want to let any of them go, and Paul was the threat. So he tried, and the Jews assembled themselves in array, and they reviled and they blasphemed, and so Paul realizes that this ain't happening. And so he shakes his garments out like this, you know, shakes out his garments and goes, "I'm done. I tried. I'm going now to the Gentiles." So he says, "I'm going to the Gentiles." Now, really, is that true? In verse 18, he's going to leave Corinth and go to Ephesus, and his very first stop in Ephesus is, guess where? The synagogue. That's where the Jews are. I'm done. I'm done with you Jews. I'm going to the Gentiles. And then he goes right back to the Jews. He goes right to the synagogue. On his way back through in chapter 19, we'll read this. He stops again in Ephesus and goes into the synagogue for 3 months straight. Speaks boldly there among the Jews. He just loves the Jews so much. We know that Paul had a real heart for his own kin, his countrymen. He talks about it in Romans, how if he could, he would switch places with them and him go to hell so they could go to heaven. He actually says that, and that's a bold statement to make. I don't know many people who'd be like, if it was up to me, I'd switch places with that person and go to hell for them. And Paul said that of the Jews. Can you relate to that? Somebody that you love so much, you're a Christian. They're not. You've tried so hard, but they still reject God. And for all your effort, they're stubborn, but you just can't seem to give up, and you're heartbroken over it. Well, Paul doesn't give up, but he does move on, and that's important. If you look at verse 7, he doesn't give up on them, but he does depart. He departed from them and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, this would be a Gentile then, whose house was next door to the synagogue. You following that? Paul's like, I'm out of here. And goes about that far away. It's like, you're not really out of here, Paul. He can't peel himself away. So he goes next door to the house of justice. It's right next to the synagogue. And look at what happens in verse 8. Then Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household and many of the Christians, Corinthians. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So I guess Paul just went next door, started the church of Corinth in that house, and preached every weekend with the windows open. Everybody can hear him. And there in the synagogue next door, Crispus is eavesdropping. Weekend after weekend, he's listening and going, how can you deny the truth of what Paul is saying? And so Crispus gets saved. What a wonderful thing this is. But you know what's interesting about the whole arrangement is that you have the Jewish synagogue, and at this point now, Judaism is a false religion. Okay, it's a false religion. And right next door to it, you have the religion of the one and true living God, a church. So everybody who goes for weekend worship has to, as soon as they get to the door, make a decision. Am I going to go in and worship the Lord, or am I going to duck out and do what's easy? And I'll bet you that there are some people in this room who had to make that same decision as soon as they walked up to these doors, because I know how it works, and I was once in your shoes, and there have been many times where you're making your way to church, and you're like, second-guessing if we should even go. And for some inexplicable reason, and probably we've many times allowed our second guest to take us away from the church. And so we have to push through and go, and just like these guys did. They're going to synagogue, and it's like, well, there's that church that Paul started. Maybe we should go, let's pray about it. I don't know. We should really go to church. Yeah, I don't know if we should go to church. You got husbands talking wives out of it, and you got wives talking husbands out of it. And for some, finally, they just go, you know what? We need to do this. We need to go to church. And Crispus, for one, is saved along with his whole household. In verse 9, the Lord then spoke to Paul in a night vision, don't be afraid. Why did he say that? Because Paul was afraid. God doesn't waste his words. He doesn't come to people and go, don't be afraid when they're not afraid. Right? Paul was scared. And so the Lord comes and says, don't be afraid, but speak. And don't keep silent, because I'm with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And so Paul continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So at this point in Paul's ministry, and in this city in particular, opposition was mounting. The loss of Crispus, who was the synagogue ruler next door, would have only agitated the Jewish people who were still devout Judaists, right? And so this was a strike against the Jews. And Paul knew that it was only a matter of time before they would strike back. The temptation for Paul would have been very strong to flee. We already know that he wanted to run. And so the Lord didn't appear to him for nothing. And it was this is about the point where Paul would have wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians. Okay, so he already wrote 1 Thessalonians. Now he's writing a second letter. In that second letter, he says to them, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. Crazy, you thought Paul didn't need prayer. Yeah, he did. And pray for us, he says, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just like it was with you in Thessalonica. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, because not everybody has faith. So Paul is asking for prayer on behalf of this church that he, in his situation at that time, might be delivered from who he knew was against him. And so Paul appears to him in a dream and says, don't be afraid. I'm with you. They're not going to harm you. Okay? I know what you wrote in your last letter. I know you're freaked out. I inspired you to write that letter. You could use the prayer. But I'm telling you, it's going to be okay. I have many people still in this city. So God says, I'm with you. And that's a wonderful comfort to somebody who's second-guessing. Wes, you ever thought maybe God's not with you? For God to come and remind you, I am, is a wonderful thing. You ever heard the name John Wesley? John Wesley was a very famous preacher in times past. And he said that God being with us is the best part of Christianity. God with us is the best thing. And those were the very last words he spoke before he died. It was also from Corinth that Paul would later write Romans. And in 8, verse 31, you remember, Paul said, if God is for us, then who can be against us? In verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So here we go. A new proconsul has taken office, and the Jews are going to seize that opportunity and try and get him on their side by accusing Paul of some unsanctioned religion in the Roman Empire. Now, it's interesting because the Roman government would have seen Christianity as just a sect of Judaism, as just kind of an offshoot. And Judaism was a legal religion. And so they're going to try and, without any details, convince Gallio that these aren't the same religion. And Gallio is going to have none of it. Paul is ready to give a defense. And in verse 14, Paul was about to open his mouth, and Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes or something like that, then there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters. And so he drove them from the judgment seat. Paul was just about to plead his case. Hey, he's got a religion that's, he ain't doing it. And Paul's like, yeah. And he gets that far into his speech, and Gallio goes, get out of here, all of you. Jews, Christians, you're all the same. Get out. Now, this is a very pivotal point in the spread of Christianity in this world, really, because the Lord has stepped in. One online commentary says that Gallio's action here, his verdict, amounted to an authoritative decision that Paul's preaching was not subversive against Rome. It was not illegal, and that gave Paul the protection he needed to continue preaching there. So God stepped in as he said he would. When governors drag you into court, he said, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll give you the words. Apparently, sometimes God will speak it instead of you. And so Paul is spared, Christianity is sanctioned, and the gospel continues on. In verse 17, all the Greeks then took Sosthenes. Who was Sosthenes? Well, he was the ruler of the synagogue. Well, I thought Crispus was. No, Crispus got saved, and they didn't want him anymore, so he got booted, and they hired a new ruler of the synagogue. His name is Sosthenes, and they beat him before the judgment seat. This would be the Jews, by the way, beating him, most likely. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So this is Crispus's replacement. He was the synagogue ruler who would have, only a few verses earlier, been among the whole Jewish mob that rose up with one accord against Paul. Now, however, he's being beat by the very mob he rose up in one accord with. Why is he being beat by the Jews? Because he just lost the case. Way to go! They have to have somebody to blame, and so it's Sosthenes. And look at Gallio, doesn't even try to stop him. He's just like, God, you know, he already drove most of them out. He would have had, you know, his lynchmen, his the lictors, they'd have beat them out, drove them out, got them out. And then now they're just going to start a mob. And Gallio's like, you got to be kidding me. The same thing is happening here in my court that happened in Rome that got Claudius to evict all the Jews. Is this going to happen in Corinth too? So he just throws up his hands and dismisses himself of all responsibility. But put yourself in the shoes of Sosthenes. He's got to be absolutely stunned by this, at how quickly he's been turned against by his own. Wow, no love there. geez, I didn't do what you wanted and you're ready to kill me. And that might have had some effect on him. I believe that the effect was to save his soul. He realized that his Jewish counterparts were not who they seemed to be. They weren't loyal, they weren't loving, they were all fraudulent. And maybe his religion was too. And so Sosthenes is second-guessing. Maybe Paul's right. Maybe these Christians have something about them. And so Sosthenes no doubt pressed into this and became a believer himself. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul writes to the church that was founded in this same city, and he introduces himself saying, "This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and from our brother Sosthenes." So he got saved out of the whole deal. Interesting, isn't it? We've really met some fantastic folks here in the first 17 verses of Corinth, Acts chapter 18. People that the Apostle Paul found in Corinth, people that the Lord promised he had in that city. You've got Aquila and Priscilla. And again, these two were just wonderful Christians. They started the church at Ephesus out of their own home. One of the church in Rome also was meeting in their home. You've got Justice, who gets saved. He was the Gentile who lived next door. They say that this is Gaius Titius Justus, who is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. He's commended in Romans 16:23. He was baptized along with Crispus, the first ruler of the synagogue that got saved. And Paul talks about baptizing Gaius and Crispus and how glad he was to do it. He makes mention of that in 1 Corinthians 1:14. You've got Crispus's household also. And then a church has begun in the household of Justus. And then you've got Sosthenes, both Crispus and Justus, who were leaders of the synagogue, or you could say a false religion, you could even say a cult, before they got saved out of that. But what about, now I'm concluding here, so hold on to your just bear with me. What about all the others that the Lord came to Paul in a vision and said, "I have in this city"? He said, "I've got many others." Who were they? Who are these many others? We got a few by name, but the rest of them are unknown. John Phillips helps us with this, saying, they were lonely people. Who else got saved? The lonely people. People disillusioned by pleasure and worldliness. People who had drunk from Satan's broken cisterns and poisoned wells. Who else were they that Paul had and that God had in that city and told Paul, "I've got many, go find them"? Who were they? John Phillips continues and says, desperate people. People who were not only lost, but who knew they were lost. They were sailors, tired of lives of drunkenness and debauchery. They were the broken women, the cast-offs of the temples where sin was their daily bread. There were successful businessmen whose money could buy them everything but happiness. There were housewives struggling for a decent home life in a city as foul as Sodom. There were young people whose ideals had been blighted by the diseased state of the society in which they lived, and there were those who were disgusted alike by heathen religion and the Jewish hardness and hypocrisy that they found in the synagogue. That's who they were. That's who these people were. Many of them, God says, got saved out of that kind of a life. Paul began his first letter to Corinthians like this: "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." He uses a word here that might trip you up if you were Catholic. You thought saints were awesome people. Nuh-uh. Paul says these saints in Corinth were rotten people, and they were called by God to be saints. These saints, these lonely, disillusioned, drunk, desperate, broken cast-offs who were struggling and blighted and diseased by their society and by the sin in it. That's who these saints were. Later in that same letter, Paul clarifies and says, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the homosexuals, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and that is what some of you were. He says it to the Corinthians. Who were these people that founded one of the greatest churches in church history? They were the gays and the lesbians of that community. They were the thieves, the bandits. These were the violent drunks, the perverts, the idolaters, the adulterers, the women who ran the brothel, those who slept with men, those that gave themselves into sin, those that were enslaved by the devil. Who were these people? The losers. They didn't come from saintly stock, that's for sure. But they were called to be saints, not slaves, to be rescued and redeemed by God through Christ. Jesus looked over that sinful city and said, I've got my eye on people in there who I intend to separate out from the rest and set apart as holy and pure. And that's what saint means. If you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, you're a saint. You go, oh, I don't feel like a saint. You don't need to feel like one. Well, I don't live like one. Well, you should. Such were some of you. If you need to repent and live up to your identity that Christ has offered you as a saint, then repent. Some of us were in the line of fire like the Apostle Paul. We're scared to death to go to work tomorrow and share Christ with people who are dying in sin. And we're full of weakness and we're full of trembling and we don't want to do our job. Your job is to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ for the power to work through you and then boldly go to work tomorrow. Boldly go and visit your unbelieving family at Thanksgiving. Boldly approach your neighbor with the truth. That's your job. I know there's fear and trembling, so does Paul. But it's in our weakness that God's power can be most greatly seen. Let's bow our heads.